O Lord, giver of all life and all things, how we thank you for these tithes and these offerings. We thank you, Lord, that though you stand in need of nothing, that you have allowed us to give back to you, Lord, to partake of this kingdom work and this work of the church that you are doing throughout Kalamazoo, throughout Michigan, and throughout the world. We pray again that these finances, that these monetary gifts, Lord, would be used for your glory and for the building up of your church and your kingdom. We pray for the wisdom that the elders and the deacons need in order to disperse these finances in the areas, Lord, that you would be the most glorified in. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those who gave so cheerfully, and that you would meet and supply our every need as we rely and depend on your grace day to day. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand and open once again in the hymnal to hymn 429, Let Thy Blood in Mercy Poured. Turn in your Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. We will pay particular attention to verse 6 this evening, but we'll read the context as well. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Please pray with me. O great and merciful Lord, we come to these verses this evening, hearing and knowing and seeing the wounds that pierced our Lord and Savior on behalf of our sins. Grant us the gravity needed to approach the solemn text this evening. May we see behind these words of suffering the glory that fills them. We pray that you would give us attentive ears and listening and open hearts to receive this word as children coming to you for all good things. And we pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen. As human beings, we all tend to enjoy beautiful things. And yet, isn't it true that there are some things in nature that almost have a dark beauty about them, maybe an eerie beauty? If you've ever looked out over a large and flat field and you've seen the storm clouds that are gathering overhead, there's a little bit of foreboding in perhaps in your feelings as you look at these dark and mysterious and eerie clouds as they're gathering high in the sky. And yet, isn't there a beauty about it? Something that despite how dark it is, draws our eyes to it and we behold it as though it were majestic and wonderful. Or if you've ever stood on the ocean shore, and you've seen these large waves as they come and they break upon the seashore, there's something almost dark and mysterious about them. You know the power that these waves have. And yet there's something glorious about it. There's something almost dreadfully beautiful about these waves. And if you think of forest fires, sometimes we'll see pictures of forest fires and animals running through these inflamed trees. And yet there's something that draws our attention to these pictures, even though there's destruction and death all around, and we think, oh, but look at these flames. There's something beautiful about this eerie scene. Well, as we come to our text this evening, as we come to these verses here in Isaiah, we have such an eerie or a dark beauty and glory that is put before us this evening. Our text this evening is a glorious and a poetic expression of the willing suffering of the servant of the Lord. Throughout these final chapters in Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 42 through chapter 53, Isaiah includes several of these prophecies concerning the servant of the Lord. Now, the servant of the Lord, as we read in the New Testament, particularly in Acts 8, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this text, we see that these are prophecies about Christ and about His sufferings. And only Christ can truly talk in these ways. Well, in Isaiah 50, we have the third of these servant of the Lord prophecies. And this particular prophecy is unique from the rest of the prophecies in Isaiah concerning the servant of the Lord, because it's only here in chapter 50 that the servant of the Lord himself speaks. You'll look through this and you'll see that he talks in the first person. I. The other prophecies we have in Isaiah speak in the third person. It is Isaiah prophesying about the servant of the Lord. When we turn to this chapter, we have Christ Himself speaking of His sufferings. And we have Christ Himself, as it were, lifting up the glories of His own willingness to suffer on behalf of sinners. And as Christ brings His church into this chapter, in a sense, we are made eyewitnesses of what happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago. We are brought to the very sacred and holy ground of the cross where Christ dies. And Christ, in these verses, paints, as it were, a beautiful and poetic expression of His suffering. Our sermon this evening will focus particularly on verse 6, where the Lord Jesus says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And as we come to this verse, we have the response of the servant of the Lord. And it's a response, as we will see, that points His church to His willingness to suffer. The greater context of Isaiah 50 is that there is this grand conversation going on. The two parties up until chapter 50 that are in this great conversation is the Lord and Zion. Zion is His people. And the Lord and His people are talking back and forth throughout these previous chapters. And we read in Isaiah 49 verse 14 that Zion complains to the Lord. "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Isaiah has prophesied that Judah, that Zion, the people of the Lord, will very soon be destroyed by the Babylonian army. And they'll be sent off into exile for a number of years. But Isaiah doesn't only prophesy of this destruction. He also prophesies that ultimately God will deliver His people from this destruction. But as Zion hears these prophecies, she fails to hear this word of promise. She fails to hear and to sing with the psalmist, "For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And all Zion can say in this conversation is "forsaken and forgotten." But the Lord isn't deaf to these cries, to this complaint of Zion's. Rather, His ear is in tune and His mouth is ready to respond to Zion. And you will notice that in verse 15 of chapter 49, the Lord comes and He says to Zion, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." And in verse 1 of chapter 50, the Lord challenges Zion. And He says, "You think I've abandoned you and forsaken you? You produced the certificate of divorce that I gave to your mother. You show me the receipt of sale that I've sold you into slavery." And of course, we know that the answer is that Zion can't produce these documents. You see, the Lord's response to Zion is that He rebukes Zion for her complaint. He has not cast off His people. But rather, as He says towards the end of verse 1 of chapter 50, He says to Zion, "Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Zion's problem in this chapter is not that she had been forsaken by the Lord, but her problem was her sins and her iniquities and her transgressions. As we read this, it's as though Zion had pulled this thick veil or curtain of sin between herself and her Lord. And this veil was so closely woven together and so thick that Zion had lost her sense of the Lord. She could no longer see the Lord. She could no longer hear the Lord. She could no longer feel the Lord's presence. And as the Lord responds to this complaint, He points His finger at Zion and He says, "It's your fault. It's your fault, Zion, that you feel like I've cast you off." And so before we hear these gracious words of the servant of the Lord in our text before us this evening, we must hear that God allows the arrows of His rebuke to go straight into the heart of Zion, to point out where her problems are. And He rebukes Zion. And Zion now in this conversation stands condemned, stands responsible for her sins. And she has, as it were, her hand covering her mouth, and she doesn't dare to speak anything more. Because the just judge of the universe has declared the sentence that for your sins have ye sold yourselves. Well, do we see the strength of sin? Do we see how tightly sin had grasped the people of the Lord? That sin no longer enabled them to see or feel or know the Lord's presence. That their sin had taken away the assurance of the Lord's love for them. And that sin had prevented them from having communion with the Lord. And that their sin drives them to blame God. In an attempt to justify themselves, they complain against God. Well, this is the power of sin. And how often do we, as the people of the Lord, fail to take responsibility for our sins? How often do we complain against the Lord and imagine that He's to blame for the distance that we feel between Him and us? How often do our hearts rise up inside of us and say, "If only the Lord would do this, then I would know that He hasn't forsaken me." And there are many people, even within the Church of Christ today, who shake their fist at God and say, "You've abandoned me and you've forsaken me." Well, the Lord's answer remains the same today as it was back in Isaiah's time. You are cast off because of your sins. And it's into this conversation of justice, we might say, it's into this conversation that the servant of the Lord comes and speaks in verses 4-9. You see, the servant of the Lord looks upon Zion and all of her sin. And she looks at the Lord, or he looks at the Lord and all of His justice. And as a third voice, he interrupts this conversation. He interrupts it and he tells Zion and the Lord, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." The servant of the Lord mediates. That is, he steps in between the Lord and Zion, and he comes with these words. And his answer to both the Lord and to Zion is to say, "Look at my willingness to suffer. Look at my suffering." And Jesus, in these verses, unwraps His suffering for us through prophecy. Even though we don't have the fullness of Christ's sufferings before us in this verse, in these verses, we still have the sufferings of Christ. We don't read of Him carrying His cross to the cursed mount. And we don't read in these verses of that crown of thorns that pierced our Savior's head. And we read nothing here of those nails that pierced his hands and his feet and the spear that was thrust through his side. But we, even though we don't have that, we have a very clear picture of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why is it in these verses that the servant speaks of his suffering? Why is it that he interrupts this conversation and points the Lord and Zion both to his willingness to suffer? Well, commentators are very disagreed on this point. There are many views out there as to why the servant of the Lord does this. I submit this to you, my thoughts with this. Take it home, take it for what it's worth. But I believe that the servant of the Lord speaks of his suffering here because the servant of the Lord has heard something that Zion failed to hear. The servant of the Lord hears something. We read in verses 4 and 5, the servant says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." What is it that the servant of the Lord hears that Zion has failed to hear? We know in his earthly ministry, Christ heard many things. Being the very wisdom of God, he heard wisdom calling out in the streets and he pursued her and he followed wisdom. We know that in Christ's earthly ministry that he heard of the righteous demands of the law. Because Christ tells his disciples, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And we know that Christ heard the book of general revelation. And we have throughout the parables Christ using all these examples from nature to describe and preach about the kingdom of heaven. And we also know that Christ and his earthly ministry heard the audible voice of the Lord assuring him of his love, both at his baptism and at the transfiguration when the heavens are opened and the voice of the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son." We know that Christ has heard all of these things, but I believe what he's talking about in these verses is that he has heard something altogether different. And what it is that Christ has heard in these verses is the judgment of God against sinners. He has heard that first curse of the Scriptures, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And Christ here shows us that he hears and he knows that the law of God says the soul that sins shall die. And as an obedient servant, he has his ears tuned into these words of the Lord. And he knows that Zion, that you, that your children, the pagan nations, all stand condemned under this curse. And that written over the head of every natural man is the word cursed. And he knows that we are dead men walking. And so the servant of the Lord interrupts the flow of God's justice against his people. He looks at Zion in her sin. He looks at the Lord in his justice. And he says, "I have borne Zion's curse. Do you see my back? Do you see my cheeks? Do you see my shame? I have borne this reproach for my people." And he describes to us in very graphic details what it is to suffer under the wrath of God. He tells his people that "I have turned my back to the smiters, that the hair on my face is being ripped out, that I am enduring the reproaches of sinful humanity and being spit upon and being mocked and being flogged and being ridiculed." These are graphic words that ought to turn our stomach as we read these. Christ points His church to His shame and His humiliation and the spitting that He endured. And as we come to these verses, perhaps we are tempted to cry out, why this one? Not this perfect Lamb of God. Not this altogether lovely and glorious one. But dear friends, that's the cry of a saved person. Before we were drawn from the depths of sin, we too would have spit upon this Lord of glory, and we too would have smote His back. These are the sufferings that Christ has endured. And the irony of it all is that Zion has complained in verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord comes, Christ comes, and He says, no, Zion. No, Zion, you're not forsaken. And we hear those cries from Calvary as Christ is enduring our wrath. And He calls out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Christ cut off for the sins of His people and suffering at the hands of those He came to save. And so the servant of the Lord, his message to Zion is, you, O Zion, are not forsaken because I am. And you, O Zion, are not under the curse of death because I am. And you, O Zion, do not suffer the wrath of God because I do. And the servant of the Lord turns to the Lord Himself. And he says, do you see my wounds? Do you see my sufferings? And do you see my pain? Your justice is satisfied, O Lord, because it has fallen upon me for my people. The servant of the Lord points his people to his suffering. And yet, as great and glorious as the sufferings of Christ are, without the second idea that we are about to unfold, Christ's sufferings are virtually meaningless. Without the willingness of the servant of the Lord, his suffering is pointless. We are pointed in these verses to the servant's willingness to suffer. Hear again these words from verse 6. He says, I gave my back, my cheeks, and I hid not my face. The servant of the Lord does not merely sit and suffer passively under the wrath of God. And the servant of the Lord does not come and kick against the justice of God. Christ did not come to die, and as He came to His moment of death, was He screaming, perhaps like our children all too often do when we bring justice to them and they scream, no, no, I don't want it. I don't want to endure this discipline. But we have rather Christ willingly suffering for His people. It is that Christ willingly took His hand and He thrust it into the furnace of God's wrath. And Christ willingly brought out from that furnace the brand of justice. And that Christ willingly smote Himself with it. In Christ's death there is no compulsion. There is no grumbling. There is no anger or malice against the Lord. But He willingly endured the torments of sinners in hell for the sins of His people. And as we read here in verse 6, there is a determination, there is a resolve that this servant is going to go through with this. That not only is he going to sit passively, but he will give his back to the smiters and he will give his cheeks to those who pluck it out, and he will not cover or hide his face from those who mock him and spit upon him. What a wonder this is. What a wonder this text brings out. And barely can we describe this wonder of Christ's willingness to suffer for sinful humanity with any words in the human language. We ought to reflect on this, dear church, that nobody and nothing but the Lord Jesus willingly suffered for His church. There was no animal that could approach the judgment seat of God and interrupt this conversation and tell the Lord in Zion, "Slaughter me." And there was no mere man who could approach God and say this. Not even Adam, who once acted as our representative head in the Garden of Eden. After he fell, he could not come before the Lord and tell the Lord, "It's my fault that humanity has been cast into this outer darkness. Therefore, God, let your punishment come on me and let all of my posterity go free." Because Adam was stained with sin. And the judgment and the curse of sin rested on Adam, and no amount of piety or self-sacrifice on his behalf could save the human race. And there wasn't a single angel in all of the heavenly host who could come and be found to be a ransom for the Lord's people. There was none who could willingly offer his life for the lives of sinful human beings. And yet, as all heaven held her breath, awaiting for this just judgment of God to fall upon the backs of sinful humanity, there arose one. There was one who was like unto God Himself, Jesus Christ, very God and very man, who willingly rose from His glory, from His position of honor and esteem. There was one who willingly took to Himself a human nature, a body, and a reasonable soul. There was one who willingly condescended to humanity, and one who willingly gave Himself into the hands of those who did these atrocious and heinous and wicked acts against Him. And there was one that, when hope was completely gone, who willingly arose to redeem. And this blessed one, this Jesus Christ, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. And this blessed one, for whom all of heaven and earth is named, was numbered among the transgressors. And this blessed one, who is altogether lovely, was marred and beaten beyond recognition. And this blessed one, whose cheeks are as a bed of spices and as sweet flowers, was battered and bruised. And this blessed one, upon whose head all of the glory of the nations belongs, had a crown of thorns twisted and beaten into his skull. And this altogether blessed one, who holds the seven stars in the palms of his hands, whose feet bring good news, whose arms reached out and embraced and blessed children, was pierced to a tree. And this one, who was life itself, was brought down to death and Hades and hell. And this blessed one, from whom all the rivers of life flow, was pierced through with a spear. And this altogether blessed one, who alone trod the road of death and hell and judgment, and this blessed one, who is forever blessed above all things, became cursed for His people. And He did this willingly. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine that this servant willingly endured this hostility from men? Oh, how our hearts should be taken up with this truth, and how we should sing with the hymnist, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, condemned He, in my place He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And yet Christ's willingness to suffer isn't merely a picture that we look at from the outside. This willingness of Christ to suffer is like a choice diamond. As you hold this doctrine up into the light, it refracts this beautiful array of colors for us to learn from, for us to glean from. And I believe that there are five things, there are certainly more than five things that we can take away from this note of Christ's willingness to suffer. But I will present five things to walk away from this church tonight with. Go home and improve upon these points. First, we note that Christ's willingness to suffer, it changes everything about His suffering. It's absolutely shocking that there are people in the world today who call themselves Christians, who deny this doctrine of Christ substituting Himself for sinners. They deny this idea that Christ sat under the divine judgment of God. And they say, if this is true, if the cross is really the Lord's judgment against Christ, it's divine child abuse. And they take this glorious and this beautiful doctrine and they mar it with such blasphemous words. And yet, what we have before us this evening is that Christ willingly died for sinners. And this willingness to suffer and to die for sinners absolves the cross from any false and godless charges. Christ knew what He was doing. And Christ knew that the law of God, that when it met with disobedience, that there was wrath to be paid. And He willingly endured this wrath. He didn't willingly endure the wrath of God from a hate-filled judge or from a malicious God, but He endured the suffering according to the plan of a good Father. Could there be a more glorious doctrine in all of the Christian faith than this doctrine? It is true that the road to redemption was marked with suffering and death, but it is a joyous suffering. As the author of Hebrews writes for us, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And dear friends, a willing and joyous sufferer means that we have a willing and joyous Savior. We are not to despise this doctrine. Secondly, Christ's willingness to suffer charges man's sin as the cause of damnation. God has not abandoned the human race. And He has not abandoned His people. But it is because of sin that sinners are condemned to hell for all of eternity. Christ's willingness to suffer stands, as it were, as a signpost of the fullness of God's love and mercy and grace to point sinners in the direction that they need to go to escape this wrath of God. It is sinners who have abandoned the Lord. And so we have this doctrine serving as a sharp warning to us. The souls in hell certainly bemoan the fact that they're there. But I promise you that there is not a single individual in hell who is looking up at the Lord at this moment, shaking his fist and saying, I hate you because you sent me here. But rather, the cry of those in hell is, I have sent myself here. There is a great and a glorious and a just judge. And I deserve this punishment. And there are many who go to their graves failing to hear of this gracious and this merciful willingness of Christ to suffer. And they condemn themselves for all of eternity. So this doctrine put before us tonight is a stern warning and a gracious It's a gracious plea to repent of our sins and to turn to Christ before the doors of mercy are shut forever. But thirdly, Christ's willingness to suffer channels God's grace to us. Without this willing suffering of Jesus Christ, we are all hopelessly lost. And there are many in the world that this truth is still lost on them today. Without this interruption of the servant, we stand like Zion for the moment, condemned in this conversation. But because of this response, because of this interruption of the servant of the Lord, the floodgates of heaven are open to all those who receive this message in faith, to receive the blessings and the graces of the Lord. Christ's response to Zion and to the Lord is not his attempt to slight justice. But the Father was pleased with Christ's sacrifice. And thus, because the Father looks and is satisfied with the death of Christ for those who embrace him by faith, the Father makes sinful human beings into fellow servants with Christ. Now, being a fellow servant does not mean that we won't suffer. Rather, being a fellow servant of the Lord Jesus means that we will suffer. And there are times when we will suffer the most outrageous and horrendous and horrible things in this life. But as fellow sufferers with Christ, we can listen to the author of Hebrews as he once again says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It is through looking at this suffering, this willing suffering of Jesus Christ, that God's grace is perfected in us. And in those times when we feel like we have been forsaken and abandoned by the Lord, we need only to look to the cross. We need only to look to this willing sufferer who endured these things for us to be reminded that all of the Father's responses, all of the Father's thoughts towards us is nothing but good. Nothing but gracious. And so this doctrine brings us to a place where we have joy invincible in the Lord. And we can tonight, as we go home, lay our heads on our pillows in peace, knowing that when we arise and awake in the morning, that this just judge will not have overturned his verdict. Because this just judge, for those who are in Christ, looks to Christ's sufferings, and he's satisfied. And we know that our entire lives, the Lord will only be for us. Well, fourthly, Christ's willingness to suffer, it challenges us. It challenges us to fight against sin and against the devil. The willing suffering of Jesus Christ is our battle cry in this war that we wage. It said of the saints in Revelation 12:11 that they overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. And so too with us. When we're beaten down and when we are assailed, we look only to the sufferings of Christ. And when Satan comes and he heralds the law of God against us, we need only look to Christ who has endured the wrath that the law of God demands. And to paraphrase Martin Luther, when Satan reminds us of our sin and our condemnation, through the willing obedience of Jesus Christ, we can look Satan in the eye and say, "What of it?" For I know one who has made full atonement on my behalf, one who willingly suffered under the wrath of God in my place. And O wicked Satan, he has done away with my sentence of condemnation, and so must you. Be silent, O Satan, in the presence of this doctrine. In the presence of Christ's willingness to suffer, dear church, there is no sin, there is no temptation, there is no accusation, there is no devil that can speak louder than this blood that says pardoned to all of God's people. And what an encouragement this is in our battle against sin. And fifth and lastly, Christ's willingness to suffer is the charter of our worship. That is, Christ's willingness to suffer is the reason that we worship God. We don't merely worship God because He is God, though that is true. If God had never chosen to come and redeem us, we would still owe all worship and praise to Him. But because Christ has suffered willingly, we worship not only a God, but a Savior. And we find this explicitly laid out in the fifth chapter of Revelation. As John is taken up in this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, when he comes to chapter 5, there is a scroll that is brought forward. And this scroll has seven seals upon it. And John tells us that there was not found one worthy and all of heaven to open these seals. And he tells us in Revelation 5 that because none was found worthy, all of heaven itself is silent. And John himself records for us that he wept in heaven because they couldn't find one worthy to open these seals until one was found who was worthy. And John describes this one. He says, as I looked upon this one, it was as though he were a lamb who had been slain. And when all of heaven turns their gaze to this one who is as a lamb who had been slain, heaven's response to this slain lamb is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And all of these saints and glorious host of heaven fall down at the feet of this Lamb and they worship Him because He alone is worthy to open these seals. All of heaven worships this slain lamb. And so too must we. How can our hearts not be taken up with this glorious doctrine? How can we not return heartfelt worship to this slain lamb? It's this suffering lamb that brings us week after week to the Lord's house twice a week. We come and we worship and we sit under the preaching of the Word because of the suffering of this Lamb. And the willingness of Christ to suffer is the charter of our worship here on earth. And in the day of glory, when our eyes are open to behold Him as He is, when we are transported from this age to the age that is to come, when our corruptible flesh throws the corruption off and is clothed in incorruptibility and immortality, we will forever worship this slain Lamb forever and ever in world without end. See, the doctrine of Christ's willingness to suffer is the very heart of the gospel. And these verses here is the very heart of our Christian life. I don't know about you, but in circles that I grew up in, I often heard people complaining and saying, can't we get beyond the cross? Can't we get to the real deep things of Christianity and of the Scriptures? Can't we move beyond this slain lamb? Yes, it's good to hear of him and to be saved, but once I'm saved, let me ascend beyond this. But dear friends, we cannot go deeper than the cross. Without the cross, there is no depth. All of the depth and the mysteries and the love and the grace of God is wrapped up in this truth. How simple is this message? And yet how profound is it? That in the midst of this conversation of justice, that this servant of the Lord should come and interrupt the flow of justice and declare, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Amen. Please pray with me. O great and merciful Lord, how we thank you that we come to your scriptures time and time again. And yet, Lord, how often we fail to see the Christ who stands behind these words. The Christ who willingly poured out his life. The Christ who willingly became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Oh, may our hearts be ravished over and over and once again with this doctrine. May we declare it, may we sing it, may we profess it. May we go out and rejoice in this doctrine all our lives, that Christ willingly suffered on behalf of his people. Go before us for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his covenant. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.